Well, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 3. By the way, my name is Andrew, and I do preach here from time to time. Mark chapter 3 this morning as we continue our time and our series through the Gospel of Mark. Just kind of want to catch us up to speed of where we are here in Mark's Gospel. Maybe two just kind of movements in the Gospel of Mark just to remind us of. We finished kind of a while back a larger section of Jesus kind of going toe-to-toe with the religious leaders. His conflict was brewing and increasing with both the scribes and the Pharisees. We saw that beginning in chapter 2 when Jesus healed the paralytic and things like that. And so we read six instances of Jesus' growing conflict, and it ended in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, where they basically get in cahoots with their enemies to destroy Jesus. They're already applauding. They're like, all right, we've had enough of this Jesus guy. He needs to go. So that was kind of the first movement. And then we just finished kind of 2 weeks in a section where Jesus is calling his disciples. He picked 12 men to come alongside him and to see more than anyone else, at least from an earthly standpoint, got to see in Jesus' earthly ministry. And this morning we transition to an event that takes place right after that, where Jesus is in a home, he's teaching. And I'll just say this on the front end. This is a full passage. Let me just say that on the front end here. To kind of explain the structure of it, we'll get to that in just a minute, but just to give kind of a picture of where we're going, we're going to start with two misunderstandings about Jesus. We're going to see a misunderstanding from Jesus' own family, and then a greater misunderstanding from the scribes, a very serious one. But then this section is going to conclude with the blessing of what rightly understanding Jesus does. So we really have kind of misunderstanding contrasted with true understanding and the blessing that really comes with that. And this will make more sense once we actually walk through the passage. And so that's what we'll do. We're gonna walk through the whole thing together, just sort of comment, and there's a lot of things that we need to explain and walk through. And then I'm gonna conclude with two reflections, a warning for us today, and then a word of comfort for us as well. And so as we think about that, before we go to the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time together. Father, we are always grateful to turn to your word. Just even as we read in Sunday school this morning, your words are sweet like honey. So I pray that your word would be sweet to us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to draw our hearts closer to you. We pray that you would grant us understanding. We know apart from your spirit, we can't rightly do these things ourselves. So we just ask that your spirit would be among us, working in our hearts to help us understand your word and to rightly apply it and to worship you in response. So we ask that you would help us to this end, ultimately for your glory. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen. So Mark chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 20. We're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter here. Verse 20, then he, that's Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And Jesus called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Verse 31, and his mother and brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking out at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So like I said, a lot to unpack here. But I think it's important to note the structure of this passage. Mark is doing something kind of interesting here. Theologians give this a really highly technical name, and they call it a Mark sandwich. which is kind of funny because we have like soteriology, the hypostatic union, Mark sandwich. That's what we have here. But Mark is going to do this a few times throughout his gospel. Basically, it seems like sloppy writing on the surface, right? He introduces something, and then he pivots to something that seems completely different, and then he works his way back. Almost like when you walk into a room and you forget something, and you turn around, and you're like, oh yeah, wait, I was here for that, right? Might think, oh, maybe Mark is just like schizophrenic or something like that. But Mark's actually being intentional. Again, he's designing this in a specific way where each of these layers are connected, where he has an opening layer, then he has like a middle layer that helps explain, and then he has an outer layer. So basically what's in the middle helps explain what comes before and after. So we have in verses 20 through 21, this instance with Jesus' family, then we switch to the scribes, and then we switch back to the Pharisees, or to his family again to explain kind of the point of this all. So what he's doing is he's moving from kind of a small misunderstanding, though a misunderstanding nonetheless, that's the top layer, to a really big misunderstanding, that's the middle layer, and the danger of misunderstanding Jesus. But he concludes with great comfort of what happens when we rightly understand Jesus, if that makes sense. Well, I think it'll make sense as we walk through it here together. So again, this top layer of this sandwich of you, if you will, is about Jesus's earthly family. Right, so again, this happens right after Jesus called his disciples. He returns back and a large crowd, as usual, is with him, pressing him so much that he can't even eat food because there's so many people that are there. His family eventually gets word of this, and they go to get Jesus. Technically, verse 21 doesn't specify Jesus' family, but since it's connected in this sandwich, verse 31, when it talks about his family, tells us who it is. It's Mary, his mother, and some of Jesus' brothers as well, which as a side note, is a good reminder that Mary did have other children outside of Jesus. She did not remain a virgin forever. She had other children. So I think it's important. This is a text that I think clearly teaches that. But notice what Jesus' family wants to do in verse 21. It says they went out to go to Jesus to seize him, not to listen to his teaching, not to, you know, get healed or have some other miracle perform. No, they're going to apprehend Jesus, right? They're going to get him and take him away. The question is, why would they do that, right? Mark tells us at the end of verse 21, excuse me, says, for they were saying he is out of his mind. To put it another way, they think Jesus is crazy. The literal word is they think he's berserk. They think he's gone insane. And whatever their intentions are, they think the best move here is we just need to get Jesus away from everybody. Right? He's doing too many things and we need to pull him away. And I think this story should shock us a little bit, right? Because we know from a human standpoint, our families often know us very well. Right? They know our quirks. They know whether we eat, you know, a sandwich with a crust on or crust off, right? They know just the weird things that we do, the weird ways we dress, all those things, right? Our families, at least our immediate families, are often intimately familiar with us. So again, from a human's perspective, Jesus' family should know exactly who he is, right? They got to watch him grow up, which is a blessing that nobody else got to experience. Yet even in this moment, the people that are relationally closest to Jesus misunderstand him. They don't understand him rightly. Even his own mother, Mary, right? The angel appeared to him, or to her, and she expressed faith and gratitude. Even in this moment, she's complicit. She wants to go along and to remove him as well. Again, the text isn't exactly clear what things motivated them to this end. It may be that, you know, Jesus is kind of upsetting the religious order, and they think, okay, we need to calm down a little bit. Jesus, you're a little too radical. Let's cool off a bit. They may think that, you know, he's like, this guy seems pretty ordinary. He's drawing these large crowds. He's maybe just making stuff up to draw a crowd. You know, who knows? But in this case, in this moment, what they are doing is they're setting themselves in opposition to the mission of Jesus. Right? Jesus said, I came to preach and to proclaim the gospel, and they are coming to say, he's crazy. We need to get him to stop doing that. And that's not good. That's a mistake and a misunderstanding, and that's wrong. And Mark here is showing that they're wrong. But Mark is going to springboard here to talk about an even greater misunderstanding. That though they are in a bad spot, there is a more serious misunderstanding that can happen as well. Mark moves from Jesus' immediate family to then the scribes from Jerusalem in verses 22 to 30. Again, this is like the middle layer of the sandwich. Notice the misunderstanding in verse 22. That they're coming to say that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. And they're also saying by the prince of demons is he casts out demons. It's hard to downplay the seriousness and weightiness of this accusation that the scribes are making. And there are really two dangerous misunderstandings of Jesus in this moment. For one, they've mistaken his identity. Right? In this moment, they accuse him of being possessed by demons. Right? He's casting out demons. He's teaching with authority. It's upsetting them. And so their first thought is, he must be demon-possessed. Right? They think, oh, we got a good thing going. We got it right. And so if he's opposing us, he's just got to be someone who is possessed by demons. So they mistake his identity. But then they also, in the same move, mistake his authority. They're saying that he's doing this by the power of the prince of demons. Or in other words, he's actually an agent of Satan and not God. That rather than opposing Satan, they're accusing him of being in league with Satan. And both of these misunderstandings are very, very serious. But they're frankly also really, really foolish. And Jesus exposes that in verses 23 to 27. Right there in verse 23, he asks this question, how can Satan cast out Satan? Right, if Jesus, he's again answering them by their own logic, if Jesus is really an agent of Satan, why is Satan self-sabotaging himself? Why is Satan allegedly undoing the work that he is doing, right? Think about it, Jesus has not been adding demons to people, he has been subtracting them. He's been casting them out, right? Hence, Jesus gives these two examples of a divided kingdom and a divided house. And he's applying a logic here that says, hey, when that happens, those things don't last, right? And we know that, right? Abraham Lincoln famously cited this right before the outbreak of the American Civil War, right? I've watched sports teams that maybe have a lot of talent and promise, but they fizzle out because the locker room culture is really bad and factions are forming and things like that. Perhaps you've maybe been part of a business or a company where friction and divisions among management spread out and all of a sudden there's a split or a bunch of people leave or the company goes under or whatever, right? So again, Jesus' logic here, this makes total sense, right? And what Jesus is doing is saying, yeah, this is common sense, right? It makes absolutely no sense that Jesus would be in league with Satan. That's what he says in verse 26. But then Jesus seeks to correct them with the parable of verse 27. Right, he says, well, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunders his good unless he first binds the strong man, then he may plunder his goods. To use kind of a modern example, it's kind of like pulling off a heist, right? If you've ever watched a movie where there's a heist sequence or a heist movie in general, right? They don't just walk in there and just take what they want and leave, right? No, there's this elaborate plan where they have to disable security measures or they get disguises to fool security because they can't just walk into the vault and take the money or the jewel or whatever and leave. Now, Jesus isn't pulling off a heist here, but just to kind of help understand the picture of what Jesus is getting at here, right? You bind or you disable what is preventing you from getting what you want in this sense. What Jesus is doing here, he's saying, hey, you guys have misunderstood it. In verse 27 is Jesus telling them, this is what's actually happening. That Jesus has come to bind Satan, not join in league with him. He has come to rescue sinners from the domain of darkness and to transfer them into the kingdom of Christ. So Paul says in Colossians 1:13. So far from being in cahoots with Satan, Jesus has actually come to bind him. He is pushing him back. And he's going to deal the decisive blow with his forthcoming death and resurrection. So this first portion here, Jesus is just showing them that, hey, plain, obvious observation should tell you that what you're saying is totally wrong. But then we come to verses 28 to 30. You may be familiar with this section. Sometimes it's called the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. Personally, in my study this week, I think that title is just not super helpful given what's going on. But I'll spend a few minutes unpacking this because it can be really confusing. It can be easily misapplied. And so bear with me for just a minute here, all right? So first, as we look at this section here, notice verse 28. It really begins with this great line of encouragement, right? Where Jesus says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Jesus, I mean, first of all, before we even get to the hard part, there's amazing news to intro this section, right? sins. All sins can be forgiven. He doesn't say, hey, I can forgive most of your sins. He says all of them, right? He says, hey, what he means here is that if we come to him in true, genuine repentance, forgiveness for our sins is exactly what we'll find. Again, that's wonderful news. I think Jesus is emphatic about that. He also notes that not just our sins, but he specifically singles out this sin of blasphemy. Blasphemy is maybe a word that we have heard, but maybe haven't often defined. And so it's helpful to know what it is. I appreciate R.C. Sproul just has a helpful short definition, but it's when we speak or write a word against God. So it's a sin of speech or writing when we're speaking against God and his character. When we take our aim at God and insult him either with our words or what we write. So for example, it is blasphemous to say that Jesus was merely a man and not God. That's blasphemy because Jesus did not claim to be just a man, but he became to be God and man. And that's fundamental to the identity of Jesus. Right? It's blasphemous to accuse God of doing something wrong. It's blasphemous to say God has evil intention for doing this or that. No matter how right we think we are, it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous to use God's name as a curse word, as if it's something that we can flippantly throw out when we're angry as the creature and disregard the name of the creator. So again, that's kind of, we can have more than just that, but hopefully it paints a picture of what we're talking about here. And before faith in Christ, we're gonna do these things, right? But praise be to God, the promise of verse 28 is that these things can be forgiven. God is gracious, God is kind. And in Christ, he promises here in verse 28 that sins can be forgiven and blasphemies against him can be forgiven as well. Praise the Lord. But while verse 28 is true, Jesus issues a strong warning in verse 29. Look there again with me. He says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That's a weighty line. Jesus is saying here, the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit not only is not forgiven, but does not have forgiveness. Such a person, he says, is guilty of an eternal sin. That's why sometimes it's labeled the unforgivable sin or unpardonable sin. But to understand what's really going on here, we really need to pay careful attention to the context. Namely, we really need to be remembering who Jesus is issuing this toward. Right? He's speaking to the scribes who have come down from Jerusalem. And it's good to remember who the scribes were, right? These are the religious leaders of the day. They were supposed to be the ones who knew their Bibles better than anyone, which was the Old Testament at that point. These scribes also have had plenty of exposure to Jesus. So they have the words of God in the Old Testament, but they've also had firsthand experience with Jesus. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal. They've heard him teach. In other words, this should have been a dead giveaway that Jesus is the Messiah. It should have been plain as day to them, especially given all the knowledge that they had and the plain evidence that was before them. But instead, the scribes accused Jesus of working by the power of Satan. All of the evidence, let's make this clear, it was clear before them, but they are willingly ignoring that. They are choosing not to believe what is plain and instead attributing Jesus' work to Satan, the prince of demons. That's what Jesus is doing here, is showing them how dangerous that accusation is. They are on a brink of crossing a point of no return, so to speak. Now, I think it's important here. I don't think Jesus is actually condemning them in this moment. I don't think Jesus is saying, you have done these things, you're toast. Look at verse 30 again. It says that they were saying he has an unclean spirit. I think Mark is intentional to record it that way. It's not that they had said one time. No, they were continuing to say. In other words, this wasn't like a one and done kind of idea. It wasn't like they one time did something like this and then Jesus is like, yep, you're toast because you accidentally did it that one time. No, the reason they're in danger is because they're continuing to make these accusations despite clear evidence to the contrary. That's the danger they're in. They are continuing to say these things despite the plain, clear evidence to the contrary. Thus, I think it's helpful just to know that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not like a one-time offense. I think the text is clear that it's not done in ignorance. Right? We know from Mark 3:6 that the scribes and the other religious leaders, they hate Jesus. Right? So much so that they are plotting to kill him even in this moment. Right? So they don't want Jesus' mission to succeed. They don't want to repent and believe in Jesus. In fact, they're doing everything in their power to stop him, which is similar to their to Jesus' family, but we can see the degree is not as, you know, raised just a little bit here. So the scribes here are not saying things because they don't truly understand. They're saying these things because they do not want to understand. They are willfully taking, again, what is plain and denying that and attributing it to Satan. So I think blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an intentional sin that somebody commits. Not an accident, not an ignorance, but intentional. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink defines it this way. I think this is helpful. He says it's a conscious, deliberate, intentional blasphemy of the revelation, the revealing of God's grace in Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's conscious, deliberate, intentional blasphemy of God revealing his grace through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. You see the whole triune God at play here. He adds that it happens when the work of Christ is clearly recognized, yet hatefully misattributed to the devil. I think that's a helpful way to understand what's going on here. Thus, this is a particular sin that is committed by some of the hardest of hearts in a really specific kind of person. It's a heart that understands exactly who Jesus is, exactly what is done, exactly what has been revealed by the Spirit, exactly by what authority Jesus has done these things, and yet willfully, out of hatred, with malice of heart, if you will, attributes this work to Satan instead. Thus, it's committed by a heart that does not want to repent and is especially hardened and stubborn against God. I think Pharaoh in the Exodus is a good picture of this. Not necessarily sure he commits this specific sin, but his heart, I think, is similar to this. Right, where the words of God are plain to him, let my people go. And God reveals himself through powerful acts of judgment. What does Pharaoh say? Not gonna listen. In fact, I'm gonna double down. Right, to the point where the firstborn among Egypt are all killed. That should have done it, right? You would think like the most awful thing that could happen. And he acquiesces for a minute, but then he turns right around and says, you know what? No, I'm gonna go get him again. So I think a heart so hardened in sin, so clearly ignoring these things, I think that's a picture of a heart. Again, in this moment, I think Jesus is warning them, don't do this. Don't do this. And it's a warning for us too. Do not do this. May it not be true of us. May we never be presented with the clarity of Jesus, his work by the power of the Spirit, and say, that must be Satan. But let me offer a few words of assurance here, just a minute. First of all, if you are a believer, if you have been saved by the finished work of Christ, you have not committed this sin. I want to be crystal clear. If you are saved by the finished work of Jesus, you have neither committed this sin, nor will you commit this sin. God is powerful enough to keep us saved. Praise be to him. Amen. Meaning whatever you did before Christ, this specific sin was not one of them. As verse 28 says, you've been forgiven of all of your sins and all of your former blasphemies. And praise God that that will continue in the future as we wrestle with that as well. And frankly, if you're here and you're worried that you did commit this sin, that's probably evidence, or that's good, at least I think good evidence that you haven't. Again, this is a particular sin that is attached to a heart so hardened that there would be no remorse or worry. So hardened in sin that even maybe confronted with this would say, whatever. Right? And even if you haven't trusted in Christ, your worry about committing the sin is also evidence that you probably haven't crossed that line. The fact that you're here today is probably evidence of that as well. But it's a warning again, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of repentance. Trust in Christ. I know that was a lot, and more could be said, but I hope that kind of captures what's really going on here, because I think this could be really easily misunderstood. But let's reorient ourselves here with Mark for just a moment. Right, if you remember, Mark began the sandwich with his family misunderstanding him. That's wrong. We just looked at an even more serious and gross misunderstanding in verses 22 to 30. But then Mark jumps back to his family again in verse 31. And don't worry, we'll go through this section quickly. Right, Jesus' family in verse 31 is again formally identified there, and they're calling out to Jesus. Right, Jesus is at this house, there's a large crowd, their family is calling out to him. Right, they are there not to listen to Jesus, but to seize him, to apprehend him. And the word gets to Jesus, and they're like, hey, you know, your family's outside calling for you, right? And again, our natural intuition, which isn't a wrong intuition, is like, yeah, you go when your family calls you, right? Teach our kids that, and that's right. But notice what Jesus does here. Look at verse 33. They're like, hey, they're looking for you. And Jesus is like, who are my brother and brothers? Like, what? It's helpful to know here, Jesus didn't just forget, nor is he like outright just stiff-arming them or something like that. This is what I like to call a classic Jesus move. That's a technical term, where he is using this moment to illustrate a bigger, more important picture. Notice what he says in verse 34. He notes that, hey, my true family is actually sitting around me. Which again is weird because it's like, wait a minute, they're all outside. How can they be sitting around you in this moment? But notice how he defines his true family in verse 35. He says, for whoever does the will of God, he, that person, is my brother and sister and mother. Those who do the will of God are part of the true family of God. It's not simply about being relationally close to Jesus, again, specifically his family in this moment. It's about doing the will of God. And the scriptures are clear that those who do the will of God are those who have repented and trusted in Jesus. Thus, though believers are not a part of Jesus' immediate earthly family, they become part of his true heavenly family. We become part of his family when we put our faith in him and then in response do the will of God. And that is the joyful reality of understanding Jesus rightly. Not sin, but rejoicing, being adopted, being brought into the family of God forever. That's what we kind of round out Mark's sandwich in this way. Right, we get two warnings of misunderstanding, but the end of the sandwich, I think, gives us great hope that those who rightly understand Jesus rightly become a part of his family. And this is all done by faith in Jesus alone. So again, this is a lot. There's a lot going on in this text. You might be asking yourselves, okay, what does this mean for us today? I want to conclude with two reflections. One a little bit more of a warning, but one a comfort as well. First reflection is this. Familiarity with Jesus does not necessarily mean faith in Jesus. I think that's the heart of the misunderstanding. Familiarity with Jesus does not necessarily, that's an important word there, mean faith in Jesus. The scribes were quite familiar with Jesus, so much so that they were planning to kill him, and their accusations reflect their lack of faith. But what I think is probably more relevant to us this morning is Jesus' earthly family, those who had grown up with Jesus, who knew a lot about Jesus, yet still they wrestled with putting their actual faith in Jesus. John actually tells us in John 7:5 that not even his brothers believed in him. That's rough. Again, it sounds crazy to us, but again, it serves to illustrate this important reminder that familiarity alone with Jesus does not necessarily mean faith in Jesus. What that means is we cannot piggyback off of somebody else's faith. We can't say, well, grandma went to church, and so that's going to cover me. Kids, hear me. Because you're here this morning, because you're growing up in a Christian home, that's wonderful, but it does not make you inherently a Christian. You must personally put your own faith in Jesus. We cannot piggyback off of someone else's faith. We cannot piggyback off of religious things that we do, saying, well, you know, I was baptized as a kid, and so that should cover it. Right, or I went through a class, I got a certificate or a ribbon, and that should cover it, right? I have my Awana gyms, right? I go to church, and so that should be enough. No, we cannot also say, well, you know, I'll support conservative or Christian values, so that's got to be enough for me to be saved. But friends, familiarity alone with Jesus will not save us. We must personally repent of our sins and trust in him. and believe the gospel. And the gospel is indeed good news because of, again, verse 28, where Jesus says this, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Meaning if we turn in faith to Jesus, we can actually find forgiveness. So perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Jesus. I urge you to do that. I urge you to know this, that there is no other place to find forgiveness except in the finished work of Jesus alone. Because only Jesus lived a perfect life. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed God. And only Jesus could die as a substitute on the cross for sinners. And only Jesus, as God in the flesh, could rise from the dead on the third day. Jesus did this so that all the sins and blasphemies of his people would be forgiven. So turn in faith to Jesus. Don't simply just admire him. Don't simply just appreciate Jesus, but embrace him as your Savior. If you don't know, if you have not done that, I'd urge you to do that today. For the believer here this morning, this is a great reminder that we ought to be teaching people about Jesus and not just assuming that they know Jesus. It's easy for us to think, well, they probably know. They seem to do this or that, and so that's probably enough. Right? Parents, this begins with our own home, with our kids, right? Again, growing up in a Christian home, raising your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, commanded, good, right, huge blessing. But we must make sure that we are actually calling our kids to repent and believe the gospel. Not just telling them cool Bible stories, but saying, hey, this is meant to draw you to faith in Jesus. So we want to make sure that we're intentional about raising our families and investing in our kids with the call to repent and believe the gospel. But if it goes beyond our households as well, it goes to those we interact with friends and other family members. And I think especially right now, in the cultural moment that we are in, especially with everything that's happened in the last month or so, there seems to be a renewed interest in Jesus. Time will tell how legit this is, but it's a good thing. We praise God for that. But we must be careful in this season not to assume that if people share our politics, they share our Savior. We have to be really crystal clear about that. Yes, we're grateful for some of those things. We can, there seems to be a renewed interest with faith and that kind of thing, and that's good. But we have to make sure it's not just a familiarity or, hey, that seems best for our country, so I'll go along with it. But it's actually people repenting and believing the gospel. Because familiarity alone won't save, but faith will. What a reminder for us this morning. Second reflection is this. Believer, rest in your union with Christ. Rest in your union with Christ. This comes from Jesus' statement in verse 35, which means that if you are a believer, verse 35 is true of you. You are a part of the family of God. You have been united, that's union, you've been united to Christ by faith. You've been adopted into the family of God. You went from dead in your sins to alive in Christ. And if that's true, that should bring us great rest for our souls. Because we're not working to get into God's family. If we're in Christ, we're already there. Praise the Lord. We are not working for forgiveness. If we're in Christ, we have it. Praise the Lord. You are not alone in your fight against your sin. For Christ is with you now and forever to the end of the age. Praise the Lord. It means you are not helpless in your fight against sin either. For the Spirit has taken up residence within you to empower you to put off your flesh and to put on obedience in its place. Praise be to God. And you don't have to be unsure about your future. For it is secure in Christ. Whatever happens in this world, if we are in Christ, our eternity with him is secure. Praise the Lord. He has been raised from the dead to everlasting life. So will everyone who trusts in him. What comfort. What rest this union with Christ should bring to us as we reflect on this morning. And this is granted to all who rightly understand Jesus. So yes, this text has strong warnings about misunderstanding. Let's not do that. But it has a sweet comfort, a sweet reminder for those who embrace Jesus rightly, those who repent, who believe in him. Therefore, believer, in response, let us do the will of God. Let us display that we are part of the family as we walk in faithfulness to him, as we intentionally seek the Lord, as we come to his word to know him, as we pray regularly, and as we're intentional in our battles against sin. At the end of the day, let's be reminded that this is ultimately not by our own effort alone. Left to ourselves, we would be hopeless. But in Christ, through his power working through and in us, we can actually do these things. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. Even in a sobering text like this, God, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged in the gospel. Pray that by your spirit and your grace, God, you'd help us to not be a people of hardened hearts, but that love delight in you, love attributing your works to your glory, help us to that end. Help us not to misunderstand you, Lord. Help us to gently, in love and grace, correct misunderstandings around us. And Lord, let us find great rest in the reality that we have been adopted into your family, that we are secure in your Son forever. And I pray that you would give us a great joy and yearning for that day, that great family reunion, where we will all be together in your presence forever. May it be. It's your Son's name we ask these things. Amen.